Almighty God, we plead with you in the close of this Lord's Day evening that once again you would give us that posture to rightly understand your word. Clear away distractions, help us to give our attention to you this evening and learn from the instruction that you have for us so that it might be applied to our hearts and a grateful obedience. And Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you this evening. We do pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we turn once again to Psalm 119 as we march through it, stanza by stanza. Last week, we dealt with a stanza called the WOW stanza, or the VOV stanza. Remember, this is an alphabetic acrostic. So now the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet is called Zion. So each line of these eight verses begins with that consonant, probably a mnemonic device to help them memorize it, commit it to memory. So we'll read from verses 49 through 56 of the Zion stanza. This is God's word. Give careful attention to it. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me, and I have kept your precepts. Forgetting to remember can be one of the most serious diseases that mankind can develop. Solzhenitsyn, when he was giving his address at Harvard, said, "Man, in his essence, is an ungrateful biped." The leaders of the Reformation were not blind to this truth either. Even Martin Luther used to stress the old Latin proverb, "Nothing ages more quickly than gratitude." At times, it was reported that Martin Luther used to brood gloomily when he was in the middle of the Reformation and wondering about the future course of the Reformation. In fact, there was a motto that developed in the Reformation called post tenebras lux, a Latin phrase which means light after darkness. It often appears in the form post tenebras spiro lucem, after darkness I hope for light, because this was an encouragement to the reformers in the church during that dark time. It became a motto for the entire Reformation. In Geneva, they actually stamped it on their coins because they wanted to remind themselves of the truth that no darkness can extinguish the light of the gospel. But Martin Luther used to meditate gloomily, as I mentioned, on this. He said, I quote, "The ingratitude and the irreverence of the world terrify me. Therefore, I fear that this light will not long endure." We've been studying Psalm 119, a beautiful alphabetic acrostic, and we're coming up to a section in which four stanzas hang together, Zion through Yod, where the focus of the psalm switches and a common theme emerges and is touched upon from various perspectives or angles, namely retrospection, reflecting back on past afflictions. Here in particular, in this stanza, we've been following the theme, or will be following, remembering as the key to comfort and the key to understanding our afflictions. Remembering as the key to comfort and the key to understanding our afflictions. The verb most often used for remembering in Hebrew is zakar. It occurs in three significant places in this psalm, and we will take it as our organizing principle for looking at God's word this evening. The first occurrence is a petition to God that he would remember the psalmist, and the latter two occurrences are concerned with the psalmist's remembrance. So the psalmist begins, "Remember, O my God," look at verse 49. He begins with this bold petition to God with the clear reason of why that petition is offered. He says, "Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope, for this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word revives me." Now let me begin by facing right away the plain sense of this petition. Where do you begin when you face particular adversities or afflictions of various kinds? Or more to the point, where does the psalmist instruct us to turn in order to find comfort when we face various afflictions? And the answer is very plainly stated. God plucks you by the hand, so to speak, and he instills a lusty courage in you and beckons you to run unto his majesty for aid by trusting and looking to his word. And even more specifically, to the aid of his upbuilding word. Now, you could not do this in and of yourself. None of us naturally turns to God's word. It would be almost an arrogant presumption to think that you could turn to the Almighty God and claim this prayer and this promise unless you were even invited. But God has given us his word, and in that word, he affirms that he is merciful. And moreover, when he even goes so far as to proclaim in another letter in Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, 1 Timothy 1:15. So the question I ask you this evening is, do you believe it? Having heard this, do you believe? Do you really believe that meaning and comfort is found in reflecting on your afflictions and drawing comfort from his word? If you'll indulge me in a personal illustration, I can remember when I was a seminary student and I was strained almost to the utter breaking point, my posture and poise as a Christian man. It was my senior year in seminary. Lisa and I had conceived our first child, and she was about 5 months pregnant. We were eagerly anticipating the growth and eventual delivery of this little package. I can't even begin to express to you in words our hope and joy at finally anticipating a successful pregnancy. Now, my wife has a very strong spirit and a very high threshold of pain, but I'll never forget the evening when she slept on the couch. She came in the morning because of an uncomfortable night, and she was ashen gray, 5 months pregnant. And I knew something immediately was wrong because of the severe pain and the sleepless night. So I broke the land speed record down to Kaiser Hospital in San Diego. And surgeons diagnosed it as appendicitis, even though it was a wrong diagnosis. They wanted to operate on my dear wife while she was 5 months pregnant with our firstborn son. Now, without going into any more details, we eventually conceded to this, and they wheeled her into the emergency surgery. And I tried to call my family and friends and church and my professors, and especially my dad, father-in-law, who is a physician, and he calmed me down, let me know that she would be fine. Now what happened next indelibly fixed a lesson that our psalmist and God is trying to get across to you. While Lisa and the baby were being operated on, I was ushered into the hallway to wait, not knowing the outcome of the surgery for my wife, who is in horrible condition by this point, and also the baby. And do you know where that waiting room was? Now, this was a real faux pas on the part of administrators. It was right next to the maternity ward in the neonatal unit. So I had the privilege of watching all those newborns wail while my dear wife and our five-month-old son were under the knife in the next room. And then that still small voice, so to speak, whispered to me, not audibly, of course, but an impression, "The word, the word, the word." And so I opened up my Bible and found my soul reciting Psalm 23 over and over and over again. And that was the only thing that brought calm. Because you know what, people of God, there was not one time during those hours or during the 2 weeks following when my wife was in the hospital in which Lisa lay recovering, the surgery was successful and our baby was fine, that I received a visit from a pastor or a member of the church. I'm not sharing this because I'm bitter about it, but it left an indelible impression upon me about the importance of being there for people when they're in that kind of condition. May that never, ever be said about this church. I developed a resolve at that time, if I ever was pastoring or one of my students was ever in the hospital, that I would be there unless providentially hindered. But the point is, God and His Word is the ultimate place to turn. You may not receive a good word from a family, a father, a mother, a friend, or even anybody in the church. And so where do you go at times like that when you are most hard-pressed to hear something encouraging to get you through a time? There's nowhere else to turn but to God and to His Word to offer consolation and comfort. And you can be assured that that will offer consolation and comfort. And that is what Joshua assured his people of when he had finished his tenure of leadership and was about ready to depart from this world. Do you remember what he said at the end of the book of Joshua? It's recorded by the narrator. "Now I'm about ready to go the way of all the earth. And you know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises of the Lord your God has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one promise has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and serve other gods, and you bow down to them, then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." So how does this apply, people of God? Remember, the question is, where do you turn when you face various afflictions and trials? You must begin, if you will not be disappointed, with God's word, and you must take God at his word. This is true not only with respect to God's promises and comforts, but equally true with his threatenings. You can do no greater disrespect and injury to God to not take him at his word. Why? Because if you don't take him at his word, then you make him out to be a liar. You make him out to be disloyal and unfaithful. Not too long ago, I had a lunch with a man. He told me that he was attracted to a particular religion because of their ecumenical spirit. By this, he meant their inclusiveness. He said, "I just can't come to think of my Jewish neighbors as being assigned to eternal damnation. I watched the way they live, I watched the way they raise their children, and I thought to myself, well, of course you cannot, because you've not taken God at his word. There is only one way to gain access to God, and that is through the Messiah, Jesus incarnate." I did challenge him to compare his notions with those of Paul's, but you must take God at his word. We live in an age of a canon crisis, where even in the church, among professing Christians, people do not take God at his word. Recently, I had dialogue with another family member who claims to be a professing Christian, and is, but just to illustrate, who had a friend who is a lesbian, who is struggling, struggling tremendously to find a church that would give them premarital counseling and eventually marry them, not the family member, but this is a friend. And so the family member was claiming that this woman went through great struggles in trying to find a church that would marry him and recognize and accept her just for who she was, because after all, it was a caring and committed relationship. And then I responded, she had claimed that this woman even grew closer to God through this difficulty. And I retorted back and I said, "Oh, really? Isn't that interesting? Because when Scripture, God's Word, talks about homosexuality, just to take one passage, Romans 1, 26 and 27, it speaks of this homosexuality as an index of alienation from God. So how could this woman grow closer to God through this experience? You either take God at his word or you don't take him at his word. I'm not speaking anything with regards to the tone or compassion in which we should speak to all people who are trapped in egregious sin. But nevertheless, the point is, do you take God at his words? You can do no greater injury to an all-holy God than accuse him of being a liar or not taking him at his word. So the psalmist continues, remember my soul. You see, we have seen that the psalmist first uses this verb to remember, to appeal to God, but he would remember his word to his servant, for from his word he draws great consolation. So now I want you to see how the psalmist invokes his own soul, his own person, to remember God's word. More precisely, he recounts how he is remembered in the past and past deeds and draws great consolation from this. And I think the best way to get at the meaning and application of this for our lives is to ask the question, why is it that the psalmist has felt the need to remember? What has driven him to this customary habit in past times so that now he's able to testify that God's word has brought him true comfort and consolation? Well, the first answer to that question is found in the stanza as to the number of gainsayers and wicked people round about. Look at verse 51. The arrogant mock me without restraint, but I do not turn from your law. In other words, there's gainsayers there, and they drive him to rely on God's word. And then verse 53, indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. So first, the psalmist apparently felt the need to remember God and his word, his ways of old and his law, because of the reproaches of those round about who were gainsayers and persecuted him, at least verbally, for his faith. And notice the psalmist's response. But I do not turn away from your law. Indignation grips me. Note that he comforts himself from God's law. And moreover, note the indignation that he feels. Now, I must confess, I do not totally actually have a grip on what the psalmist was feeling at this point and saying. This is a very rare word. And even checking where a few times it does occur in the Bible and at Qumran and Septuagint, the Greek translation of this and other translations of this, it's still difficult to say what exactly was the psalmist feeling here. But this much I think I can say, the psalmist was moved to a kind of righteous indignation and zeal for the Lord's honor. In fact, John Calvin was led to translate that verse, which I haven't figured out completely yet, although it may be one of those superlatives that some of you heard about yesterday. I am horribly afraid of the ungodly for forsaking your law. But regardless of the exact nuance, the significance of the general sense is clear. When we see the wicked not take God at his word, that should move us. That is the canonical word of God over and against the apocryphal word of the world or of Satan. So we should be, as it were, in some sense, forlorn, anguished, faint-hearted when we observe such abominations by creatures against their creator. So having seen this very applicable point, let us turn to the questions again. Why was it the psalmist felt the need to remember? Why was it that he saw that keeping a grateful and active memory was such a spiritual art and necessity? And I would suggest there's a second reason, and it's because the psalmist saw himself to be such a miserable vagabond. He was a pilgrim, you see. He had not arrived at his true and lasting home yet. Did you notice verse 54? Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. That's pilgrim language. More literally, your statutes will be songs to me in the house of my pilgrimage, or my sojournings, you might render. You see, the psalmist recognizes his transitory nature. He's just passing through this life. It's not his eternal home. He saw he needed a ministry of remembering, so to speak, to be like a bright thread running through the entirety of his transient, faithful life. Individually, corporately, we need it publicly, privately, and I would suggest as well, by way of extension, all these things. So what will be the result of such a discipline of remembering to remember, steeling ourselves to regularly remember God's word and his tender mercies of old? Notice the very subtle but very important truth taught by the psalmist in verse 56. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts, or more literally, this I have had, for your precepts I have obeyed. Now, what are we to make of this? Is he boasting in his own merit? He claims this is actually his possession, that he's done such a fine job of remembering to remember and keeping and guarding God's precepts that he can boast of merit and position before God? Absolutely not. May it never be. For we know together with the apostle that such perfect obedience to the law, such perfect mindfulness, such perfect caretaking of our souls and spiritual lives can never meet up to the legal requirements set before us by an all-holy God. Galatians 3:10, which our confession cite favorably in this regard. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law, Galatians 3:10. There is a missing premise in that syllogism, but I guarantee you the apostle assumed that his audience would plug it in. Namely, no one does the law. The psalmist speaks of confidence, though, and he is surely aiming at that work, constantly pressing towards the mark, even as the apostle Paul was, Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained all this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. See, here's godly confidence with godly proportion. You see, friends, our problem with remembering is usually not our feeble memories. It is not so much a lapse in our memories as it is a willful refusal to remember. And we need to have memory, and we need to have the revision that it brings to our lives and to our thinking. Well, I trust all of you, and I know myself, we would fall short of this in some respect. And therefore, let these scrutinizing questions help you recollect your constant need for a Savior. Let this remembering cause you to see your constant need for the finished work of Jesus as the only source of your strength and your acceptance. For think on this, how even our suffering Savior, when he was hard-pressed in his pilgrimage, especially hanging on that cursed tree, and when he was oppressed by evil men wagging their heads at him, casting insults. Oh, he said he could raise this temple or the 3 days. Let him now call upon angels to bring him down from the cross, yelling out, ridiculing him with blasphemies against the very God of the universe. He, that is Jesus, derived support from the remembrance of the name of the Lord. Psalm 22, not just the first line, but all verses. Maybe he was thinking of the fuller context. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry out day by day, but you do not answer by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned, thus the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and they delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So do you need consolation in the midst of your afflictions and problems? Of course, there's only one answer to that question. Do you need comfort in order to understand either a past affliction, a present one, or who knows, one that may happen to you in the future, near or far? Chesterton comes to mind again. Remember, life is not an illogicality, but it is a trap for logicians. If you try and figure out all your afflictions by your meager human mind, it will drive you crazy. Then hear this. Remembering to remember on the basis of this portion of God's word is key to your consolation and comfort. Let me close with this passage from God's word from Isaiah. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark and who has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we indeed are often ungrateful bipeds. We often even those of us whom you have saved, even those of us who seek with religious zeal to begin and close out the day focusing on you, we forget to remember. O Lord, forgive us for our dullness. Forgive us, O Lord, for our lack of discipline. But Lord, we would fix our eyes upon Jesus. We would see his constant reliance upon your word when he was sorely tempted by Satan, when he was sorely jeered by much lesser men, when he was tormented and even finally crucified and killed. Lord, what a constant demonstration of one who indeed was without sin because he constantly remembered your presence and your consolation to him, even in the hour of his death when he would have to be the wrath bearer. So, O Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be more vigilant in this regard because of the grace of Jesus Christ in which you have brought us into union with him. And, Father, as you do so and as we call this to mind, as we remember your word and people observe us round about and perhaps even wonder at the ability to stay calm in the midst of dire afflictions or vexations, Father, help us to be very careful to make sure that we give an answer for the hope that you have implanted in us, namely that we could not do this in and of ourselves, but our reliance is upon you alone and upon your holy word. We ask that you would accomplish this in our lives more and more for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.